Bring you greetings in the name of Jesus. It is truly a privilege to be here and to worship with you this morning. I have sincerely enjoyed the worship. A lot I could comment on. But Marlon said that we forget Christmas kind of soon. And it's true, we move on from Christmas pretty quickly and into looking at a new year. The message this morning is kind of a crossover between those two, perhaps. We want to look at some of the Christmas story still, but also try to focus on looking forward into this new year, this coming year. I do appreciate your prayers and ask that you would continue to pray that the word that is shared would be what God wants us to hear. Have any of you ever been to Alaska? Raise of hands. Anybody? Nobody has been to Alaska. I haven't been either. Alaska was purchased back in 1867, and many people called it Seward's Folly. The Secretary of State, who was the instigator and promoter of purchasing Alaska, was William Seward. He paid 2 cents per acre for this piece of land, and many people thought it was a waste of money, Seward's Folly. But it was anything but foolish. The purchase of Alaska from Russia yielded a lot of gold and copper and oil. But along with the purchase of Alaska came a tiny little island. If you were to travel as far west in Alaska as you could go, you'd find an island called Little Diomede. Remember how to say it. Little Diomede. It's just a little tiny island, only 2.8 square miles in size. And it rises up out of the water in the middle of the Bering Strait. If you can picture where that is, dividing the United States from Russia. But I'm told there's only about 147 people that live on this tiny island. Now, the name Little Diomede might indicate to you that there's a Big Diomede, and there is. There's another island just west a little bit further called the Big Diomede. But here's what's fascinating. In between those two islands is a line. Even though they're less than 3 miles apart, the one is a part of the United States and the one is a part of Russia. Two separate cultures, two separate languages, two separate groups of people, and yet so close. But there's something even more fascinating about the line in between there. The international date line runs between these two islands. And so, in theory, or in reality, I guess, if you were to stand on that island, Little Diomede, and look over to Big Diomede, you'd actually be looking into tomorrow. Mind process that one? It's the next calendar day on the Big Island as compared to the Little Island. Now, in many ways, we stand on the threshold of a new year, and it's a little bit like looking into tomorrow. At the print shop where I work, we print a lot of calendars, and it just amazes me over and over how much we just assume 2018 is going to be a normal year. All of the holidays we carefully and meticulously place into the calendars, the days of the week, leap year, is it there or isn't there? You know, we plan this all out, and it looks like reality to us, but in many ways, we live in today, and God hasn't given us the ability to live in tomorrow. We look ahead and we suppose what might happen, but we don't know. And as you think about what all could happen in 2018, does it bring any fear? The things that you worry about? I just reflected back on 2017 and thought about some of the deaths, some of the devastating natural disasters, wildfires, even close family that passed away. And you think about all of that, and it can be a little overwhelming. Can be. Maybe different people face that differently. But there is a certain element of fear that can reach into our hearts and grip our hearts as we think about a new year. There's two common responses to looking into the future, particularly looking into another year. We wish a lot of people a happy new year, and I think that reflects the spirit of hope. You know, we hope that 2018 will be a profitable year. We hope that it will be a healthy year. We hope that it will be a prosperous year. Hope and fear. We sing the song at Christmas time, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in Jesus, are met in thee tonight," thinking of Christ coming as a baby. And he came to meet the hopes and the fears. Now, I know Brother Sherwin preached about hope last Sunday because I listened to part of his message, and so I'm going to try not to repeat too much of that. But hope, let's talk about hope just a little bit, because it is the basis for dealing properly with our fears. And I suppose if you want a title this morning, it would be something like Facing Our Fears in 2018. How to face our fears. Now, Brother Marlin also talked about the promise that God made to Abraham and the covenant that he made to Abraham. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 6, God reminds us of that covenant that he made. And he said, "I made the covenant and I made a promise. And because I am God and I made a promise and I can't lie," he says that's two immutable things, two unchanging things. And those two things provide a basis for hope. What does he say? "Which hope we have as an anchor for the soul." Hope is an anchor. And hope is what we need, one of the things that we need if we're going to face our fears properly. But what is your hope anchored in? What is it anchored in? Well, one of the things that blesses my heart and that brings hope to me is to look at our immutable God, to look at our unchanging God. And at Christmas time, we look at a lot of the prophecies of Christ's coming, and those bring us a confirmation of, yes, this is God. Yes, he did fulfill his promises. And certainly if he did, in Christ's day and in Christ's coming, he'll fulfill his promises for us today. I want to, in relation to hope, I want to just look at one prophecy that I think sometimes is overlooked, and then we're going to move into looking at some fears. Turn to Micah chapter 4. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 4 is talking about the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And one of the common prophecies is in chapter 5, where it talks about Bethlehem, Ephratah, being the birthplace of Christ. And we see that revealed and that specific prophecy repeated in either Matthew or Luke. I forget which one now. But there's another little prophecy that somebody told me about in the last year, and I was so impressed with it, I just wanted to share it with you. Maybe you've already read it, but it's captivating and very powerful. Look at Micah chapter 4, verse 8. It says this way, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom that shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." So what is the first dominion? It's Christ's coming. It's Christ's birth. That's the first dominion. And it says specifically that it's going to come to the tower of the flock. And he's like writing, "O thou," like it's a person or a specific place. Well, it is a specific place, in fact. If you looked at word up in your Strong's Concordance, "O tower of the flock," my side reference in my Bible says, "or tower of Eder," or Eder. The tower of the flock was a specific tower outside of Bethlehem called Migdal Eder. And this was a special tower. It was a watchtower. It was along the King's Highway, which ran along the top of the mountain. It was a great spot for watching for the enemy. But the shepherds also used it for raising sheep, because underneath this tower was a cave-like room where they would care for the lambs and the ewes. But this specific tower, there was something more special about it yet. It was not just ordinary flocks and not just ordinary shepherds. Jewish tradition would tell us that it was the flocks that were raised and the lambs that were raised for temple sacrifice. So we were only, Bethlehem was only about 7, 8, maybe up to 10 miles away from Jerusalem, from the temple. But this was outside of Jerusalem, and just on the outskirts of Bethlehem was this tower. And it was the hub for the flocks that were raised, and the lambs specifically that were raised that would be used to sacrifice for the sins of the people. I think that when the angels came and told the shepherds, oh, let me tell you one more thing about this. The historians also tell us that when these lambs were born, we know from history that they had to be perfect lambs, right? So in order to avoid any kind of bruising or blemishes, they would wrap these lambs in bands of cloth or swaddling clothes in order to protect them till a priest could come and declare them perfect and fit for temple sacrifice. You get the picture. Here come the angels to the shepherds, and they say, you're going to find the Son of God wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Could it be the place where the lambs were born for temple sacrifice? I think it was. This prophecy points directly toward it. If we look at that, it's also mentioned back in Genesis, and you can do some research on that yourself. But it's a little tiny specific prophecy tucked in there that God fulfilled. And it's something he wanted to show us about his son that was coming, who would be the perfect lamb, the savior of the world, the one who would shed his blood and die for my sins and for your sins. That gives me hope to see God performing these prophecies. There's a lot of things in the Bible that give us hope. But let's talk a little bit about fear. Fears are universal. Everybody has fears. I remember years ago, we did some street work in our local town. And instead of just trying to hand out tracts, we went around door to door, and we kind of did a little survey. And one of the questions on that survey was, what do you fear most? If I asked you that question this morning, to write down what you fear most, I'm sure there'd be a variety of answers. Maybe it would be spiders. Maybe something more than that. Maybe you fear North Korea. Maybe you fear persecution. Maybe you fear cancer. Maybe you fear losing a child, something that just nags at you constantly, or a spouse. Fear is very real, and fear is compelling. Fear drives us to do a lot of things. What I found interesting as I looked at the Christmas story is that it is packed with fear. Almost every character that we read about in the Christmas story dealt with fear. I want to look at five characters and look at what their response was to fear this morning and see if we can learn how to face our fears and what responses God would have us to choose in the midst of our fears. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to, for the sake of time, not read a lot of these verses. I'll kind of jump around a bit. The first character that we're going to look at is the man named Joseph, the husband of Mary. Matthew chapter 1, we see that starting in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But then we have an angel coming to him, and he said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And he goes on to explain a little bit more to Joseph as to what is happening and what he's supposed to do. Fear not. I think it's an indication that Joseph had fear. Now, why would Joseph have feared? Joseph had a lot of reasons to fear. The angel said, go ahead and marry Mary, who is going to give birth to a baby. But he knew that going ahead and marrying Mary would, in essence, be accepting responsibility for the child that she was carrying. And under Jewish law, him and Mary could both face stoning and death. That make you fearful? If an angel told you to go ahead and do something that will likely bring death? What happens if I share in Mary's shame? What happens if I take her? Well, what did he do? Look at verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What was Joseph's response to fear? We could say obedience, but I'm gonna say love. Because of his love for God, and because of his love for Mary, he chose to take her and to obey, take her as his wife, and to obey what the angel said. He chose love instead of fear. Now, if I were to ask you what the opposite of fear is, it'd be interesting to hear what you would say. What's the opposite of fear? Maybe courage? Is courage the opposite of fear? Perhaps in some ways. I think that the opposite of fear may, or more accurately, be love. You see, courage is something that we can't just manufacture. You can't just say, now you need to be brave. I don't know why, you just need to be brave. No, if we're going to be brave and if we're going to be courageous, it's based on something that we believe. It's something that we choose to believe. If a child is scared to go outside and they suddenly become courageous, it's because they've become to believe that there is nothing scary out there. There's nobody hiding in the woods. There's no bears in our vicinity. Okay? It's something that they've got a hold of. Something that they've believed. But you see, in 1 John it says that there's no fear in love. 1 John 4:18. But perfect love casts out fear. Okay? You have fear or you have perfect love. And perfect love is the opposite of fear. You see, that becomes our foundation. It becomes our basis. It becomes our anchor. It drives out fear. Joseph chose love. He chose based on what God had told him, based on his love for Mary, and based on his love for God. He chose to let that overcome his fears. In spite of his fears, he loved and he obeyed. As we look at a new year, one thing that you need to know, if you're going to face it, if you're going to face your fears properly, one thing you need to know about the new year is that God still loves you. And you need to know that it's important that I love Him. This loving relationship, without that, we do need to fear. But perfect love casts out fear. And to love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength is the first commandment, and it needs to be the basis for facing our fears. The second person we want to look at is Herod. If we go into the second chapter of Matthew, we read the story about how the wise men came. And they came to Herod and they said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we're come to worship him. And Herod said, whoa, wait a minute. A king? I'm the king. Where's this king coming from? So he told them to go find the king and come back and tell me because I want to worship him too. Brief summary of this story. But we have the wise men and Joseph being warned of God in a dream to not go to Herod. The wise men were supposed to go home another way, and Joseph was supposed to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt. And if we read, let's just read verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. I did want to read verse 3 of that chapter as well. It says, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. He was afraid. Another king. What did he do? Well, he had all the babies killed, it says. I believe it was the baby boys that were killed, 2 years old and under. Herod's response to fear was control. He said, I don't know who this king is, but I'm going to take control of this situation, and I'm going to just do whatever it takes to make it go away. Joseph feared, but he chose to do what was loving and right. Herod feared, and he chose control, and he became a murderer. Very wicked man. Fear and jealousy and murder. You see, the coming of Jesus means that there is a rival to the throne of your heart and my heart as well. There is another king. And fear will keep us from submitting to that king. Fear will say, I want to control my own life. Fear will say, I can't surrender. What will God make me do? But the right response is a response of love and surrender. You see, we're born with self on the throne, and we need to make an exchange. Every one of us has to make that choice. One of the other carols that we sing promises that where meek souls receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Christ wants to be the king on the throne of your heart and on my heart. He wants to find meek hearts, submissive hearts, loving hearts. And when he is king on the throne of our hearts, we can face our fears in a God-honoring way. Let's look at Zacharias, turning over to Luke 1. Zacharias was a high priest. He served God. He loved God. But one day he was chosen by lot to go into the most holy place. We talked about that this morning. Chosen to go in and offer. I guess I don't know that for sure. Maybe he was just called to go in and offer the incense. This wouldn't have been once a year. I'm not sure on that. But anyhow, he was chosen to go in and offer incense. And while he stood there by the altar, verse 12, says an angel appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. That was not in the most holy place. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Here we have another man who is frightened, fearful. Every one of you, I think, would be afraid if an angel appeared standing on the right side of the church up front here. We'd be afraid. But the angel said unto him, verse 13, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And he goes on to give him some more promises. But what was Zacharias' response? He says in verse 18, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And just the surface reading of that may say, well, he was just wondering, questioning. What did the angel mean? But I think that God's response and the angel's response reveals something that was going on in Zacharias' heart. Verse 19, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. Why? Because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Zacharias' response to fear was to doubt. You ever doubt? When you fear and you try to pick up the scriptures and you read them, can you claim those promises or do you doubt? How can this be, God? It doesn't seem logical. Zacharias said, my wife and I are too old to have children. I don't understand what you're saying, God. I don't understand how you could do this. And he doubted God. He doubted God. It's one of the things that we're going to have to come to grips with if we're going to face our fears in a God-honoring way. We're going to have to come to grips with who we believe God is and what we believe about his word and what we believe about the promises that are in his word. Just think about that one a little bit more. We'll come back to it. Let's look at Mary. Mary also had some fears. Continuing on in Luke 1, we have an angel coming to her. In verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. But the angel said, verse 30, fear not, Mary. Fear not, Mary. You don't need to be afraid, for thou hast found favor with God. Be good to read all these verses, but let's go down to verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Mary obviously had questions. She had fears. She thought about the ridicule and the shame that would follow for many years. She thought about, she wondered how this could be. I think if you read in Jewish history, they would say that almost every young girl dreamed. Their mothers taught them to dream and to hope that they would be the one to give birth to the Messiah. But she probably was full of questions. But this way? Is this how God? I'm not married. How am I supposed to believe that this is true? But what did Mary choose to do? I think her response, and if you read what Elizabeth said to her, she in essence was saying, you trusted God, but you believed God. I know you don't understand this, but you chose to trust God. That was Mary's response to fear. I'd like to tell you this morning and remind myself that every fearful thing in your life is an opportunity to trust God. Every fearful thing in your life is an opportunity to say, I trust you, God. I trust you know what you're doing in my life. I trust that you know what you're doing in our congregation's life. I trust that you know what you're doing on the world scene and in the wars and the earthquakes and the famines and the refugee crises and the wildfires and the hurricanes. I trust that you know what you're doing, God. Trusting God and doing the loving thing, the right thing, choosing to love, will produce a deep foundation for courage. You see, back to this idea of courage. A missionary who goes into a foreign country where there's persecution doesn't do it just because it looks like something fun to do. He doesn't do it because he has no fear, does he? I wouldn't. The reason I would go, I hope, was because of love and trust. I love God enough to go where he calls me. I love God enough and I love these people enough to share the good news with them. That's what gives us a foundation for courage. And trusting God does the same thing. God, I trust you. I believe in your goodness. We sang about that this morning in the one song about the new year. Thy goodness all our hopes shall raise, adored through all the changing days. God's goodness, trusting in his goodness, is a foundation for hope instead of fear. Maybe it's a fear of confessing our sin. You choose to trust God even in that he'll take care of the reputation. He'll take care. He'll be able to forgive my sins. He'll be able to give me new life and new hope and new courage again. Maybe it's a fear about a difficult conversation that you need to have with another brother or sister or with a child. We fear those things. We need to choose trust and love. There were shepherds yet who faced some fears. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8, again, they have an angel showing up. And they said they trembled. I believe, let's see, what were the words here? And they were sore afraid. I guess it doesn't say they trembled, but if somebody's sore afraid, I imagine them down on the ground, shaking with fear. But the angel said, "Fear not, fear not." And what did the shepherds do? After the angels left, they went and found Jesus, and they worshiped. Another right response to fear is to worship. And we already looked at worship this morning, so I'm not going to say a lot about it. But I came across this quote that says, "When your world is at war, worship is your best weapon." You're facing fear, worship is your best weapon. You're facing doubt. Don't resort to control. Don't say, "I'm just going to try to make everything right in my life." Worship God. Worship God in spirit and in truth. Adore Him. Tell Him you love Him. Tell Him you trust Him. Another quote I found on worship is, "Worship is putting your mind's attention and your heart's affection on who God is and what He has done." And as you think about closing out a year and moving into a new year, your heart's attention, your heart's affection, and your mind's attention should be on who God is, what He has done, and what He has promised to do for you and for me. And worship Him for that. That's what worship is. We could go to a lot of examples in Scripture of people who resorted to worship in times of fear. One of the beautiful examples is King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. Remember that story, how the Assyrians were coming up against them, and maybe it wasn't Assyria, it was the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. And they came together and they prayed, and he said, just a couple of things from his prayer. He says, "We have no might." And he says, "Our eyes are upon thee." And they worship God. The army was huge. The army was most assuredly, outside of God's intervention, going to wipe them out and kill them and take them as slaves. But he turned to God in worship. And he said to the people, "Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And they began to sing and to praise, and God went out and fought for them. In the middle of your fears, can you sing and praise? Can you turn to God in worship and say, "This looks impossible, but I believe in you because you've been faithful to me. I'm going to put my trust in you and I'm going to worship you." Think of Job after he lost all of his substance. He even lost his children. He lost his health. He lost the support of his wife. And he worshiped God. How can he do that? Can you and I do that? It must be our goal. Daniel is another prime example. He heard the message. I just imagine him walking home from work, and the town crier is on the corner of the street saying, "He who prays to any god other than the king for 30 days is going to be thrown into the lion's den." What would you do? Would you still go home and worship? Would you open your window and let everybody see that you still worship God? The disciples faced a lot of fears. and trying to understand Jesus and trying to follow Jesus, Thomas doubted Jesus' resurrection. And yet he came to a place where he fell on his knees and he said, "My Lord and my God." And he worshiped Jesus. And he moved from fear to faith and to trust in God. Peter was another one, full of fear, and yet through worship and through putting his trust in Jesus and through his commitment to Jesus, call it, "Yes, I'm going to do what you call me to do. I'm going to go feed your sheep." He turned into someone who God could use, a man with courage and trust. Again, fear strikes everywhere in this Christmas story, time and time again. But Jesus came to meet those fears, to relieve those fears, to answer those fears, to give us a way to face those fears. Over Christmas, we tend to think about hope and joy and good times and happiness and gladness, and that's good and right. But maybe we should look more seriously at our fears. What is it that we fear, and what is God's answer to those fears? Again, Herod seized control and Zacharias doubted. Those are wrong responses. They're very normal. They're very natural. They're also very wrong. And the choices that you and I make in the middle of our fears say something about who we are and say something about what God means to us. The choices we make in spite of our fears. There are hundreds of times in scriptures where the Bible says, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." And almost every time it comes with a promise, "Because I'm with you." Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. I've overcome the world." These are promises that we can cling to. They're not stern warnings from God, but it's more the thought of a parent putting his arm on the shoulder of his young boy and saying, "Don't be afraid. You know, I'll go with you. I'll go out there. It's all okay." And so, again, as we face a new year, and as we think about the things that trouble us and that bring us fear, does God have an opinion? Does he have an answer? Does he have a solution to these fears? Does he have a promise just waiting for us to embrace? Is there some character quality about God that we need to understand more fully? It could be any of those things, but God wants us to come to a place trust and love and surrender and obedience and worship. Because he is in control. He is God. He gave a promise years ago. He established his covenant with Abraham. And he kept a godly seed. He used people who, look at the genealogy of Jesus. He used people who went through so many things, people who were fearful, people who were ungodly, and yet God was faithful. And he brought Jesus to this world for us. There's a lot of distractions this time of the year. We just came through Christmas. We take some time off work. Our minds tend to be maybe in a different world. We're with family. But what I'm concerned about is that Christmas isn't just a pause button for our fears. And tomorrow, when January 1st rolls around, we pick our fears back up and take them with us. God doesn't want that for you. He doesn't want that for me. He wants us to find Jesus as the answer to our fears and to move on to trust, obedience, and worship. Jesus wants to meet our fears. He wants to give us an anchor. Hope is an anchor. And I trust that you will find all of your hopes and all of your fears met in Jesus. Let's worship him. Let's love him. Let's obey him. Let's trust him. Let's pray.